of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and we're in Mark chapter 10, page 716 of your pew Bibles, page 716 of your pew Bibles. I hate it when that happens. I'm just going to leave it on the floor. Man. All right. At least I got my light. Mark chapter 10. This morning we're going to look at one of the most profound questions in all of Scripture. For those of you who've been with us over the last year, we've been doing a study through the Gospel of Mark. So we started at Mark chapter 1, and now we're in Mark chapter 10. We've been going kind of slowly. There's certain times we bite off larger portions of Scripture than others. And this morning, we come to an episode that Jesus has with a young man, a rich young man. And this young man comes and asks Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" How would you answer that question? What do you think? Some people, they don't think they have to do anything to inherit eternal life. They've got a kind of justification by death theology. Kind of, all you have to do is die and then you get to go to heaven because God's gracious and forgiving and whatever you've done, he'll just forgive you. And so we all go to heaven. It's kind of like that All Dogs Go to Heaven movie, right? Other people think that you get to heaven by just believing in God. And there's some truth to that, but when they think of belief, they think of belief in the way you think about believing in the Loch Ness Monster. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands about who believes in the Loch Ness Monster, but whether or not the Loch Ness Monster exists, he's out there somewhere. You may or may not have seen him, but certainly he may be there. Certainly belief in God is important, but I don't think that's the kind of belief that God calls us to have. Others think that you get to heaven by just being good, not perfect, but kind of having your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. I remember when I was about 14 or 15 years old, I was watching on TV one of those made-for-TV movies, and I think it was called The Jesse Owens Story, and it was a fascinating biography about the great American Olympian, Jesse Owens. 4 gold medals in the 1936 Berlin Olympics. But the part I remember about the movie most wasn't his Olympic prowess, but later on in life, Jesse Owens was being prosecuted for tax evasion. And when he was being prosecuted during the court scene, there he was sitting before a judge. And I don't know how historically accurate the script was, but the judge in the movie said something to this effect: I hope when I stand before God, God won't just judge me on all the bad things I've done, but the good things I've done as well. Hopefully the good will outweigh the bad. And there are a host of people who think that way. They think as long as their goodness kind of counterbalances their wickedness, God's going to let them into heaven. I understand how they might think that's the case, but that reasoning doesn't have any basis in Scripture. God doesn't balance our works, our good works versus our evil works on a scale in order to admit us into glory. God doesn't grade humanity on a curve. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to take the best 80% of humanity and the other 20%, well, that's just too bad for them. Seldom do you come across a real good understanding of the distinction between God and man, how holy God is and how sinful we as human beings are. This summer, my children and I have been, actually Amy and I think have been enjoying the book more than they have. There's a great novel called Dawn of Wonder, The Awakening, and it's kind of a coming-of-age story. It's about a young boy, his name's Aiden, And Aiden's has a tough life. He grew up in a house where his dad was a thief, and he found out about it, and he left his father to go join the marshals, and he's training with marshals to work for the king, and he goes on a mission, and on this mission he's fighting a bad guy, and he's got a lot of fear inside him, but as he's fighting this bad guy, he has this supernatural experience. He gets struck by lightning. And the moment he gets struck by lightning, he gets transported up into the throne room of heaven. And this is what happens in the book. It says, "Then like an eruption of all the lightning ever to burn in the skies, the throne was filled. And Aiden immediately dropped his eyes before the one who was simply beyond the limits of sight or comprehension. The radiance was overwhelming. And in that untainted light, there was no hiding. Of all the times he'd found himself where he didn't belong, none came anywhere close to this. Never had he fallen so short of the requirements for entry. Yet there he stood. And there was no bluff, no excuse, no argument he could make for himself that would hold up in this place. Until now, he'd always thought of himself as good and noble of heart. Yes, there'd been some wrong choices, but it was an unasked-for history that had forced him into all those paths. Those choices were his father's doing. It's father's fault. He was damaged, not guilty. He had loathed himself at times when seeing the warped changes taking place, but how could he blame himself? Measured against his father or any of the other tyrants he'd known, it was obvious that he was on the better side of the line. Reasoning this way, he'd always felt justified. Aside from a few smudges, his soul was clean. But now, instead of being compared against dirt, he was searched by the radiance of utter purity. He gasped at what was revealed. He stood as a hog dripping filth. A hog that had somehow slipped into the royal throne room, and blinking and stinking, realizing for the first time that there was a measure as high above the ways of the sty as life is above death. How will any of us stand in the presence of a truly holy God like that? So how does one enter eternal life? It's a good question. And we're going to see how Jesus responds to that question in Mark chapter 10. If you're able this morning, will you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. As Jesus started on the way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around him and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, We've left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions. But in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be the last, and the last first. This is God's word. You may be seated. This morning, I've included an outline for you in your bulletin, and there's 3 points I want us to focus on. First, in answer to the response to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You enter into eternal life by realizing that God alone is good. You enter into life by recognizing that you're not perfect, and you enter into eternal life by reorienting your life to follow Jesus. As with many passages in the Bible, people come to Jesus and ask him questions, and often Jesus responds with a question. And this is true here as well. However, unlike some of the previous encounters where people come to Jesus and ask him questions in order to entrap him or ensnare him, this man appears to be sincere. He comes to him with an honest, searching question. How many of you are or have been teachers in this room? I know there's at least like, okay, we have a lot of teachers in our church. We had like 7 in the previous service as well. A lot of teachers. Okay, those of you who've been a teacher or instructed any time, how many of you like the good questions, right? You like the good questions when you can see that the wheels are turning and that the kids are engaging with the knowledge that you're communicating. You know, you're standing there, you're instructing the children, and then all of a sudden, a hand goes up, and you think, okay, maybe they've latched onto this, and it's, can I go to the bathroom? And you're like, oh, man. No, you want the good, engaging questions because it shows that they're thinking about the right things. And here you have a young man who has a good question. I mean, this, up to this point in the gospel, this is a great question. If you look at some of the questions the disciples have had up to now, not so hot. This question is a gold star question. Notice verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell at his knees before him. So this man is not just asking a good question, he's eager to ask a good question. Remember, first century Israel, not a jogging community, okay? They weren't into fitness the way we are in our day and age. It's hot. You walk. You don't run anywhere unless somebody's chasing you. But this man, he runs to Jesus. And not only does he run to Jesus, he falls on his knees before him. It says, teacher, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. So here you have this young man, and even though he has, at least in his mind, kept the law of God and been vigilant about the law of God, apparently he still recognizes that there's something lacking in him, or he wouldn't be running to Jesus. He feels that there's some good thing, something he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus, instead of answering his question, he says, why do you call me good? Now, often in our day and age, we talk about people having good character, good moral fiber. It's an appropriate adjective to use at certain times, but what's Jesus saying here? He's trying to give this young man a paradigm shift. He's trying to communicate to this young man that the only one who is truly good is God alone. And this man is speaking better than he knows because he calls Jesus good teacher. Jesus, I'm sure, was a good teacher in the sense that he was good at teaching. But Jesus was also God. So this man, although he doesn't know it, is recognizing Christ's divinity. What's Jesus mean by saying God's the only one who's good? He's not saying that we're all as evil as we possibly could be. But what he's saying is that God is the definition of goodness. He's the standard of goodness. Perhaps Jesus is suggesting here that the focus of this young man's life ought not to be on his own goodness, but on God's goodness. Because friends, our own moral goodness isn't enough for eternal life. If we could have been good enough to get to heaven on our own, why did Jesus have to come? We might think we're more noble or good than our neighbors or friends. But the kind of goodness that God demands, we cannot generate. He and He alone is the definition of good. Kobe, I'm going to have you help me here. Can you come up here? Kobe and I are going to have a jumping contest, okay? So I want you to stand here and this way and don't knock over the projector. But I want you to jump from a standing position as far as you can. Ooh, good jump. Okay, so Kobe just cleared the communion table. Okay, so right about there and back away. Let's see how I can do. Okay, I think I beat you. A few more years, boy. Okay. This 46-year-old still has something left. Now, wait, I wasn't done with you yet. Come back up here. See, Kobe and I had a jumping contest, and I was victorious. But now, Kobe, outside here, what I'm going to do is I'm going to open this door. Stay there. There's an island called Catalina down there. I want you to jump to Catalina. Come on. You, right from there. What? You don't have the ability to do that. You can't. Anybody want to jump to Catalina? Any volunteers? Friends, you can be seated now. I can't do it, even though I have those mad skills to beat him. I can't jump to Catalina. The point I'm trying to make is we compare our goodness with one another, and we fail to understand the greatness and majesty and glory of God's holiness and His complete otherness. And so we compare ourselves to one another and we feel really good about ourselves because we don't understand how great God is. We can't be good enough to get to Him on our own. And so if we can't generate, if we don't have the ability in and of ourselves, if we can't steal it, how do we get it? How do we get eternal life? Friends, it's a gift. It's freely given to us in Christ Jesus. Jesus can jump to Catalina. In fact, He did. And what Jesus essentially says is, He's standing here, He says, get on my back. I'll take you there. And we jump on His back, and He jumps. When we sang Cornerstone this morning, we sang, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless, I stand before His throne. How are you going to stand faultless before the throne of God? You can't. Unless you're dressed in Christ's perfect righteousness. You see, on the cross, we talk a lot about how Jesus took the penalty for our sin, and our sin was laid on Him. But His goodness, His merit, was given to us through faith. You see, He not only took the punishment we justly deserved, He made us good in Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so you enter into eternal life by realizing that God alone is good, and that you need his goodness. You also enter into eternal life by recognizing that you're not perfect. Ladies, despite what your husbands tell you, you're not perfect. Husbands, despite what your wives tell you, you are not perfect. You may be perfect for them, praise God, but none of us are perfect. Look at this young man. He says, all these commands I have kept. Now, did anybody pick up on something that's missing? Okay, so here we have Jesus telling the young man, you know the commandments. So there are 10 commandments. We won't all recite them in unison, but there are two tablets of the law. The first four commandments, some say five, we'll say five. The first five commandments convey how you relate to God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven images. You shall not bow down to them and worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You shall not use the Lord's name in vain. You shall honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. You shall honor your father and mother. The reason father and mother are included in that first table is because the way you relate to your parents is how you learn to relate to God. The second table of the law, how you love your neighbor, you shall do no murder. It's the worst thing you can do to your neighbor. Second worst thing, commit adultery, steal, lie, covet. And so Jesus goes through and he lists commands. He just focuses on the second table of the law, but there's something missing. Let's look. Again, Mark chapter 10, verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not murder, commit adultery, steal, give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Coveting is missing. You remember the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's maidservant or manservant, oxen, donkey, etc. Anything that belongs to your neighbor. Why doesn't Jesus mention that? Did Jesus forget? I don't think so. Because what I think is going on is he's getting to the heart of the matter in this young man. This man's kept these other ones, but Jesus doesn't include that last one because Jesus knows that this man hasn't kept it. You see, God isn't just concerned about our outward conformity and obedience to his law. He's concerned about what's going on in our heart, what we love, where our affections are. And while he may have kept outward prescriptions of the law, he wasn't fulfilling the law in the way Christ was teaching it. We're not perfect, and our keeping of the law can't get us to God. Galatians 3:11 says, clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. We can't be justified before God by our obedience, but we're justified before God through Christ's obedience. So you enter into life realizing that God alone is good. You enter into life by recognizing that you are not perfect, and you enter into eternal life by reorienting your life to follow Jesus. Look at verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad, because he had great wealth. Okay, so I believe that this passage is what you call descriptive, not prescriptive. Okay, there's a difference. This passage is telling us what happened. This passage isn't necessarily a prescription for all of us. I don't think the Bible teaches that if you want to have eternal life, you have to sell everything you have. But for this man, if he wanted eternal life, he did. And the reason is because Jesus knew that it was his riches that were keeping him from him. Let me read to you what Michael Card says. He says, Jesus recognizes this man's sincerity. He's immediately acquainted with his world of works righteousness. Perhaps he's even touched by the man's sad delusion that the commandments are ultimately keepable. Two worlds meet with these two men. One sincerely seeks to inherit eternal life as a reward for his actions. The other has come to offer eternal life as a free and gracious gift. And Jesus' response that the man should sell everything and follow him is not the answer to the man's question. It's a litmus test that reveals the truth, that he has not kept all the commandments. He's broken the first one and made money his God. Now, I want to talk to you just a little bit about money. I've observed in our day and age that there's kind of an oversimplified understanding of economics that's become popular. It's belief that there's kind of a finite amount of money, and that if you have more than your fair share, you must have stepped on somebody or exploited or cheated or rigged the system. It's almost as if sports stars and movie stars, they can make lots of money because it's just based on their talent. But if you made a lot of money in business, well, you must have done something shady. Now, I'm not so naive to think that shady things don't ever happen in business. But I've observed in our day and age, anybody who's wealthy is often seen as suspect. And I highlight that because in Christ's time, that was not the common idea of wealth. Wealth was seen as a blessing from the Lord. Here you have people who live in a largely agrarian society. God controls the weather. So guess what? If you get a good harvest, it's God's doing. God's blessing you. And if you read through the Old Testament, you see over and over again, the patriarchs are wealthy. Job, one of the richest men in all the earth. Abraham, very wealthy. Did God tell Abraham he had to sell everything? No. They saw their wealth as a blessing from the Lord. And back in Christ's time, people looked at those who had wealth as those who God had uniquely blessed, which is why the disciples respond the way they do in verse, look at verse 23 and 24. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at these words. What are they amazed at? What do you mean it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Again, verse 25, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved if the rich can't?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." So, are riches bad, or are they good? And let me ask you, do you have riches, or do riches have you? Jesus loves this rich young man. Verse 21, it says, Jesus looked at him. This word for looked, it connotates a gaze. It's kind of like a soul-searching look. And he loved this man. And he told him, "Go sell everything you have. Give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven." Jesus is saying, let go of your riches, trade them all for me. And this man walked away sad. Because he wasn't ready to do that. Isn't it interesting? We don't know this man's name. He's just defined by his riches. Because that's where his identity is wrapped up. Not like Jairus, the synagogue ruler. We learn his name. Not like Lazarus. This man's just known as the rich man because that's what his life consisted of. Ladies, you can't waltz with two men. You have to let go of one so the other can cut in. When I say that, when you're waltzing traditionally like this, you're holding on to your partner, and if another guy comes over and says, "Hey, can I cut in?" Gotta let go, right? you got to let go so the other guy can get in. Now, I know in the 80s, sometimes you'd see a guy and two girls standing dancing in a circle, but I'm talking about like a real waltz, okay? And this is the case for us. We can't be led by money and wealth. We have to be led by Jesus. Actually, as a disciple of Christ, you can't be led by anything else except for Jesus. You're called to follow Him. Now I know this stuff. I know when we talk about riches and money, people get kind of funny. Okay? I get that. And often when we read a parable like this, when we hear about the rich man, we don't think about us. We think about the people who live in the inner part of Cota de Casa that has the separate security, right? And the really nice houses with their own golf courses and things like that. When we hear rich man, that's what we think. But when we look around at one another, if we compare ourselves to the rest of the world, we're all rich. We're all doing really well. Do you know how much, do you know what a rush riches are? Do you know how much power they give you? Okay, a couple weeks ago, it was Paul's birthday. And my wife and I had been extremely busy, and we hadn't gotten around to shopping. And Amy's like, I need like 4 hours to run around and get Paul's presents. And I go, what are you going to get him? Well, I want to get him this at Target. I want to get him this at Toys R Us. I want to get him a gift certificate. I said, just wait. And I pulled out my phone. And I said, I have this wonderful app called Amazon, and I'm just going to punch in some numbers. And we found all the things she was going to get him, and they showed up at our door next day. It's like magic. You put numbers into this thing in your pocket, and things show up at your door. That's how wealthy we are. It's amazing. It's incredible. So I want us, when we read this passage, to let the weight of this sink in, that we're the rich man. But there's good news in this, because we see that the rich man loved Jesus. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 25, to tell the disciples, with man it's impossible, but not with God all things are possible. Friends, it's possible for rich people like us to be saved. It's possible for rich people like us to enter the kingdom of heaven, because with God it's possible. So how do we enter eternal life? Well, we reorient our life into following Jesus. That means turning and trusting. Everybody say turning and trusting with me. Turning and trusting. So turning. The Bible talks about this as repentance. So we turn from our sin. We turn from worshiping other gods. We turn from self-salvation schemes. We turn from and let go of whatever we're holding on to that's leading us throughout the dance floor of life that isn't Jesus. And let go. And we let Him come in. And we're now led by Him. So we repent and we trust. What is it you're going to trust in? What is it you're going to give your life to? What's going to form and shape your identity? Is it money? Is it family? Is it sex? Is it alcohol or addiction? Is it amusement? Is it your spouse? A lot of those things there's nothing wrong with. Somebody, I think it was John Piper who I first heard use this illustration. Imagine God is the sun of the solar system around which everything else revolves. If you keep God as the sun of your solar system, the planets of your labor, your leisure, your entertainment, your money will stay in their proper orbit. But if you take anything other than Him and make that the center of your universe, nothing else has the weight or balance to keep those other things in check. If you make family your God, guess what? You may outlive your family. What are you going to do then? If you make money your God, I think most of us have been in the stock market long enough to see what can happen. If you make your career your God, someday you're going to have to retire. Make God your God. Remember I said that some people believe you get to heaven just by believing in God in the way you might believe in the Loch Ness Monster, that you've never seen it, but he's out there. Friends, this is the way you're to believe in God. Like for those of you who are married, you believe in God the way you believed in your spouse when you married them. You forsook all others and clung only to them. It's not like when I married Amy, I stopped believing that other women existed, but for all intents and purposes, I believe that she's the only one for me. What you orient your life around, if it's anything other than God, let go of it and cling to Him. Now, I think this passage is here strategically because of the passage we read last week. Do you see the contrast here? Here you have a rich young man coming to Jesus and saying, "What is it I have to do?" And last week we looked at quite a few fewer verses. Let me just read them to you. Verse 13 of Mark chapter 10. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." The kingdom of God is received. What this man lacked was a childlike awareness of his need and a childlike dependence on God. Money doesn't make you feel like a child. Money makes you feel like you're a king. Friends, the kingdom isn't something you earn. It's something you receive by God's grace. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, I thank you for being a good God. And I pray that all of us would realize how good you are. And Lord, that the kingdom you came to give is not something that we can earn, but something that's freely given, which is good news for all of us, because the kingdom can be received like a little child by anybody, by the rich, by the poor, by the young, by the old, by those with PhDs and by those who dropped out of high school. Lord, it can be received by all of us. And so I pray that you'd give us eyes of faith to see it and believe it and to follow you as you've called us to. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning who have something other than you at the center of their universe. Lord, that you would give them faith to turn from those things and to trust in you. And for those of us who've already turned and trusted, will you help us to keep turning and trusting always? We ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to close.